Well, may we continue to be overwhelmed as we hear over and over the amazing grace of God. Let's take our Bibles as we continue in our series through the book of Genesis and turn to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, as we continue looking at the life of Isaac. And we'll read the first 16 verses. Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 to 16. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah," because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Let's again go to God in prayer. Our Father, what a privilege it is for us, your people, to come together and worship you, and to be your church, called out of the world to belong to Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, like the Corinthian church, we would acknowledge that we continue to be sinful. We continue to stray. We continue to do things that are not pleasing before you. And how we need the blood of Christ to cleanse us again, and how we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and work in our hearts and make us to be more like Christ, the kind of people you have planned for us to be. Our Father, we have this record before us this morning, and we pray, our Father, that you would be pleased to bless it and that you would use it in our lives. Give us the understanding that we need and wisdom. Our Father, may it be teaching to us, a rebuke to us, a correction, a plan to lead us and guide us in the paths of righteousness. Please come and help us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's easy to read the first line of this chapter and miss the impact of what Moses is talking about. After all, what is a famine? Maybe intellectually we understand that, but in terms of reality, we've never experienced anything like this before. Have you ever gone to a store to buy a loaf of bread and the shelves are empty? And you ask around and they say, we're not going to have any bread the whole rest of the year. And every other grocery store is like that. And your freezer is all of a sudden empty. You've used it up. The pantry is empty. There's literally no food to be had. And you don't even have a vegetable garden. What are you going to do? How are you going to feed your family? How are you going to survive? Well, this was the challenge that Isaac faced. He not only had a family to feed, but he had servants, and he had flocks, and he had herds. What was going to happen to all of them? What would he do? And on top of this personal trouble, he was living in the land of promise. The land that God had given to Abraham and Isaac after him and to the offspring that they would have. And God had promised that in this land he would care for them and provide for all of their needs. What was going to happen now? There was a famine in the land. As we take up chapter 26, perhaps you noticed even in our reading that a lot of things sound familiar. It's almost as though this is a repeat of the story of Isaac's father, Abraham. In fact, many scholars and preachers have entitled this chapter, Deja Vu. Here we go again. When you look back and think about the story of Abraham, how he faced famine, he went down to Egypt as a result. He experienced fear because he had a very beautiful wife, and would she be stolen and he would be killed. He encountered a king by the name of Abimelech, who had a general with the title Phicol. We'll see that later in the chapter. There were problems with water rights that Abraham faced, conflicts with the enemy. He actually made a covenant at Beersheba that Isaac will make almost the same thing at the end of this chapter. The accounts are amazingly similar. There's actually such an incredible correspondence between this chapter and much of the story of Abraham that critics of the book of Genesis and of the Bible have said that the editors made a terrible mistake just repeating the story of Abraham and giving it to the name of his son Isaac. Well, we don't accept that criticism. Moses had clearly made the statement in verse 1 that this was just like the days of Abraham. In other words, the son was experiencing similar things. But we might ask the question, as we study this chapter and contemplate Moses giving us the story of the son Isaac, it's almost identical to much that Abraham experienced. Why? Why the repeat? Haven't we already learned the lessons to be gleaned from these circumstances? So why look at it again just in the life of the son, Isaac? Well, two possible answers for us to consider. I think, first of all, we have a reminder here that children often face the same challenges and trials that their parents faced. We have the clear biblical teaching, there's no temptation taken you such as is common to man. And so you look at your parents and you think of how they struggled, and it may very well be that God will lead you down the very same path. Often in pride, we look at our parents and their circumstances and what they faced and their troubles, and we say, I'm not going to repeat my parents' mistakes. I'm not going to do the things that they did. I'm not going to fall into those same sins. And then we find ourselves right there doing the same thing. Some of you are smiling. You know the reality of that. And so God repeats it because we need to remember that often we experience the same things our parents did. But then secondly, I think there's another reason why Moses repeats a very similar history. This becomes a very helpful reminder that the God who was faithful to his promises with the father Abraham is going to be proved faithful to his promises in coming generations. Maybe some of you can look back to godly parents who proved in their life the faithfulness of God to his word. Well, what we need to be reminded of is that he is the same God today. And just as he helped his people in previous generations, so he is committed to helping his people in our generation. It's one of the great benefits of studying biblical history. As you go through the scriptures, it's not simply so that we'll know about the past, but so that in knowing the past and seeing how God worked on behalf of his people, we'll be confident that he'll work for us as well. And so we come to something of a repeat here in Genesis 26. Well, what are we going to see this morning in these first 16 verses? First of all, we're going to see that God reconfirms the covenant. God reconfirms the covenant. Now, having spent considerable time looking at the life of Abraham and seeing this theme in his life, it ought to be very similar to us. We remember how God came to a pagan man in a foreign land. Abraham, who had no thought of the true and living God, no desire in his heart to serve and follow God. And God came to him and said, "You're going to be mine. I'm going to have a relationship with you. I'm going to pour my grace into your life. There's going to be a covenant that we make together. I'm going to commit myself to you, and I give you all kinds of promises." And remember the promise that God would be his God, and that God would give him a land, and that God would give him a family who would become a great nation, and that God would, through that family, bless all the nations of the earth. Now it's Isaac's turn, and Abraham is out of the way. And we understand all of the greatness of the relationship that God had with Abraham and all of those promises. But now what about Isaac? Would Isaac know the same things? Would he enjoy a similar relationship? Were all of those promises going to be passed on to him? Would God's covenant to Isaac be just as real in this new generation? Well, we find God here coming to Isaac and reconfirming the covenant or renewing the covenant with Isaac, but in the midst of a test. There is famine in the land. We've already thought about that. And we can see from the verses at the beginning of the chapter that because of the famine, Isaac was tempted to go down into Egypt, just like his father, where there was always lots of food available. And so God appeared to him. This was a meeting with God. A theophany, we call it, where God comes and often takes on the appearance of being a man, like we saw with Abraham. And he came and he met with Isaac. We saw that with Abraham. That's what began the relationship between God and Abraham. We find it again here. God is coming. He's appearing to Isaac and he's speaking to him. He gives him very clear directions. Don't go down into Egypt. Stay in this land that I have given to you. trust me to care for all of your needs. Now, in these opening verses, we see how Isaac responded to that meeting with God and to those very clear instructions and this reconfirming of the covenant. He stayed in the land. He trusted God. He passed the test with flying colors. Famine was facing him. He didn't know how he was going to feed his family. He didn't know how he was going to look after all of his flocks and herds. But God said, stay in the land. And he stayed in the land as a glorious response of faith. And God chose this very moment of Isaac's obedience and faith in God's word to reconfirm his covenant to Isaac. When you examine verses 3 and 4, you find almost identical words to what God promised Abraham. In fact, the promises that he gave here to Isaac are actually an expansion. They're more even than what God gave to Abraham. He promises to him God's very presence. He promises the blessing of God upon Isaac and all that he had. He again said, this land will be yours, and your family, your offspring, are going to be as great as the stars of the heavens. And then also that wonderful inclusion that blessing would come to all the nations of the earth through his family. The promise of the Messiah that they didn't yet understand, but we can see looking back, that's where God was going to bring us, Jesus Christ. God was assuring Isaac that the relationship Abraham had enjoyed with God and all of the blessings that came along with it, the same things belong to Isaac as well. Now, what an incredible blessing for this man. Abraham's God, his father's God, now his God. It wasn't simply that Isaac had been taught about God by his father and mother and knew about that covenant that they had enjoyed with the living God. Now Isaac knew God for himself. God had appeared to him and renewed all of these promises. They were his. Isaac's experience here in Genesis 26 is the very thing we all desire for our own children. We have family worship with them and open the Word of God and read the Scriptures to them and teach them out of the Bible. We bring them to church. They're in Sunday school. They're learning the Word of God. They're in church. They're growing up as teens. They're hearing about Jesus Christ. They're hearing the wonderful doctrines of the Word of God. But that's not enough, is it? We want them to know our God. We want them to have a relationship with our God. We want them to know that all of the promises of the gospel that we enjoy, they can enjoy if they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Isaac was experiencing here. The God of his father that he had heard about, been taught about, was becoming his God. God had come to him to establish this relationship and assure him of all these wonderful promises. Now, before we leave this section, I want you to recognize the reason given for this reconfirmation of the covenant. We have it in verse 5. As God finishes up telling Isaac of all of the promises that will be his as well as what were his father's. He says in verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. What's the reason for this blessing on Isaac? For this meeting of God with Isaac and this covenant renewal with Isaac. Well, God himself says because the reason is Abraham's obedience to God. And I want you to notice in verse 5 here how God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Moses, directing his pen, piles up words in making this point. Obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, we tend to get nervous when we read statements like this because in our minds it sounds like we're hearing salvation is by works. Salvation is because of this obedience that God gave to, or Abraham gave to God. That's why Isaac is now enjoying the blessing. What God is underscoring as he speaks to Isaac here is that promise and obedience go hand in hand. There is a gracious covenant that God bestowed on Abraham, that he bestows on Isaac here. Wonderful promises from God. But promise and obedience always go hand in hand. The grace of God never makes a person lazy. God's goodness in bestowing his covenant on someone doesn't have them come to the conclusion, well, it doesn't matter how I live, it doesn't matter what I do, I can sin as much as I want to. Look at God just keeps giving promises and blessings. No, when God pours out his grace on someone, their response, because of God's work in their hearts, is to obey him and to serve him. And nothing becomes too much to give to God. That's our evangelical response of obedience. That's the gospel working in our hearts. When God comes and does such a work, then we have records like this. Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. It's something that should be a great challenge to us as parents. We want to see God bless our children. We want to see them brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see them embrace the promises of the gospel. Well, we need to ask ourselves, are we obeying God like Abraham? Are we being like the patriarch, listening to God, remembering all of his commandments, loving his law? Are we living for God as we ought to? Excuse me for a second. Well, that is God's reconfirming of the covenant with Isaac. The next thing we see in chapter 26 is a terrible case of unbelief. A terrible case of unbelief. And here again is part of the deja vu. Isaac listens to God. He determines, okay, I'm not going to go to Egypt. I'm going to trust God and I'm going to believe that he can take care of me here in this promised land. And so he decides to settle here in Gerar. This is southern Canaan. It's still within the borders of what God has promised. Abraham had lived there before. And so Isaac says, I'm going to live here. I'm going to take up residence. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. But then he's faced with that same predicament Abraham had, a beautiful wife, and living in a pagan culture where it was common if a king or a prince saw a beautiful woman married to somebody else to kill that man so that he could take the wife into his harem. And so Isaac is thinking, here I am in this land with this possibility facing me, and so I'm just going to tell everybody she's my sister. Like father, like son. Abraham sinned in that. For Abraham, it was only really a half lie because Sarah had been a half sister, but Rebecca was nowhere close to being a sister to Isaac. So this was just a flat out lie. As we read in the record, over time, the king noticed that the way Isaac and Rebecca dealt with one another, they weren't brother and sister. They were husband and wife. The language is actually very interesting. The translation of the English Standard is very good. Isaac laughing with Rebecca, his wife. And it's actually a noun and a verb form put together. Remember what Isaac's name meant? He laughs. And the Hebrew is, he laughs, Isaac, was laughing with his wife. Now clearly, as the king saw that and whatever he noticed, we're to understand that Moses is very delicately saying that the king was able to see Isaac and Rebekah doing something that only a husband and wife would do. And so he calls Isaac on the carpet. What have you done? Why have you told us that this is your sister when she's obviously your wife? What trouble have you brought upon us? Why, one of my people might have taken her and laid with her, and then that would have brought guilt upon us. We would have been morally accountable before God. Why have you done this to us? Well, there are several things that we note as we consider this terrible case of unbelief. It's pure selfishness. Isaac wasn't concerned about Rebecca, what might happen to her. He wasn't concerned about her being sexually violated. That obviously could have happened. It was about me. And twice in the text, he's thinking to himself, and then he's telling Abimelech, this is what I thought. They might kill me. And so I'm going to say that she's my sister, and I'm going to make my wife liable to sexual violation. We saw it before with Abraham. It's the most despicable thing for a husband to do. Husbands who are called to lay down our lives for our wives in love, and to do something like this is completely the opposite. But think about what Isaac was doing here in terms of unbelief. He faced the problem of a famine. And God said, don't go down to Egypt. Stay here. I'll look after you. And he believed God. But now he's facing another difficulty, another circumstance. Might he be killed by men trying to steal his wife? And instead of trusting God, instead of believing that God would provide for all of his needs, not just the food he needed for his family table, but the protection he needed from these ungodly people, he thinks, I better come up with a story here. I better have a cunning plan. I better do something that will protect me in this pagan environment. And what's Isaac doing? He's saying, I don't know that God can protect me, but I'm going to rely on my cunning, my ability to come up with a plan that will keep me safe. It was gross unbelief. Failing to trust God for all that God had promised him. And we think God had just said to him, I will be with you. Here are all of these promises. My goodness is towards you. And Isaac just blanks that out and says, in this circumstance, I've got to trust myself. What a reminder of how fear can overwhelm us as believers and make us do very stupid, sinful things. Now, I doubt we're going to face the same circumstance that brought fear to Isaac. I doubt any of us men, as precious as our wives are worried that someone's going to kill us in order to take them. We can be very thankful for that. But there will be many other things, circumstances in our lives that cause us to be fearful like Isaac. How many Christian parents are fearful that they're going to raise children who will walk away from Christ? I know that's a very common fear. What's going to happen if I pour my years into this young man, this young woman, and at 20 years of age they say, I'm out of here, I don't want it anymore? That's a fear that can control our hearts. What about the fear of a marriage breakdown? Christians often live with that kind of fear. What if I do the wrong thing? What if I say the wrong thing? Is my wife going to say, I'm out of here? And that can be a fear controlling our hearts. What about health-related fears where we feel a lump? And we wonder, is it cancer? Or maybe we've got something going on in our stomach that we can't figure out, and maybe the doctor can't even seem to get to the bottom of, and we're thinking, you know, am I facing the end here? And those kind of fears overwhelm our minds and our hearts. Sometimes it's financial fears. The fear of losing a job, the fear of bills coming in that we can't pay. Whatever it is, whatever the circumstances, Christians are often tempted to great fears, just like Isaac was tempted to great fears. And in those times of fear, we can, like Isaac, become very selfish. The only thing that matters is me. I'm not considering people around me. Like Isaac, not even considering people I'm responsible for. I'm only thinking about myself. Fear can make us very, very selfish, turned in on ourselves, just thinking about ourselves, worrying about ourselves, rather than living for others, and especially living for God. And fear can bring us, like Isaac, to a place of terrible unbelief, where perhaps last week we were trusting God for something, but this week, as my heart is overwhelmed with fear, I can't trust God for that, and so I've got to try and come up with my own solution. I've got to be cunning. I've got to be wise. What am I going to do here to make sure that this doesn't happen to me? And as we'll hear God say to Isaac so clearly later in the chapter, don't be afraid. Trust me. Don't be afraid. Trust me. We face that challenge so many times as we go through this life. We need to be ready like David in the Psalms, who says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. That was a determined response to something that was very fearful in his life. But he said, I'm not going to let fear overwhelm me. I am going to trust in God. Brethren, do you feel a sympathy for Isaac here? Maybe looking at him and saying, how stupid you were. What a terrible husband. But in terms of recognizing that fear factor that can overwhelm our hearts and bring us to a place where we're not trusting God the way we need to. How often are we right there? And we need to hear God clearly in His Word saying to us, don't be afraid, trust me. Look at your father Abraham. Did I ever fail him? Did I ever put him out on a limb and then let him fall? No, I was always there for Abraham, providing what he needed, watching over him, keeping him in times of fear and distress. I'll be there for you as well. Can you trust God for that in every area of your lives? and say to that fear that wants to overwhelm you, fear, you can have no place in my heart. I refuse you. I resist you. I'm going to take all of my burdens and I'm going to cast them on the Lord, knowing that He cares for me. Can you do that? Rather than ending up like Isaac, bringing a terrible testimony to the Lord. Just think of his testimony in that land of Gerar. He had gone there, and everybody knew he was a child of God. He was in covenant relationship with God, just like his father Abraham. He was being blessed by God. And then he's proven to be a liar. Just a common liar. She's not my wife, she's my sister. He's a man filled with selfishness. And can you imagine how the Philistines would have looked at him and said, "You're a child of God? That's how a child of God acts and behaves?" What kind of testimony would that give to the glorious God of heaven, who had been so gracious to Isaac? Oh, brethren, there are a lot of reasons why we need to guard our hearts from being overwhelmed with fear and make sure we're trusting in the Lord. One of them has to be our concern for the glory of God through our own testimony. What do people think about God because of the way that we behave day after day? So here we have, secondly, a terrible case of unbelief. The third thing that we notice in the text is an amazing demonstration of the blessing of God. An amazing demonstration of the blessing of God. We finish up with this second point, Isaac's lie, his unbelief, his testimony in a pagan world, and we say, well, it's time for God to take Isaac out to the woodshed and give him a really good beating. That's what Isaac deserves. That's certainly what we would do if we were in charge here. And what does God do? He blesses Isaac. He blesses Isaac unbelievably, incredibly. There's first of all this response from the king. He issues this order, this edict to all of his citizens. Don't anybody touch Isaac or Rebekah. If you do, it'll be the death penalty for you. Wow! Isaac was worried about his own life. And God, through a pagan king, made them untouchables in the land of the Philistines. And then beyond that, you read in verse 12, Isaac begins some farming in the area. They've just had a famine. No rain. Nothing growing, no food. And so what's he doing at putting seed in the field? Planting. And harvest time, he reaps 100 times what he sowed in the ground. Now, any farmer would be elated to have that kind of returns year after year. That's what Isaac gets, and they've just had famine. We read how the Lord blessed him here in these verses 13 and 14. He becomes rich. He's getting richer and richer, more and more wealthy. His possessions are increasing. His flocks and herds are increasing. He's got so many servants. All of his neighbors, the Philistines, they're envying Isaac. Wow. Look at this man. It's like he's got the Midas touch. Everything he touches turns to gold. He sows in times of famine, and look what he reaps. And his livestock aren't dying off because of the famine. They're only increasing. And so ultimately, they come to him and say, "Listen, we want you to leave the neighborhood. You're just becoming too powerful for us. You're too mighty for us. We're afraid of what you might do to us, so please, would you move to some other place?" Such had been the blessing of God upon Isaac. Now we stop and ask the question, why? Why, after Isaac had done such stupid, sinful things, why did God bless him so richly? You know the answer. To prove that our God is a God of grace. That He gives to those who don't deserve it. And we know that truth in our minds. And we can define grace and we can speak about grace. And we know it's the goodness of God to those who don't deserve it. But we don't really know grace. We don't grasp grace until it shocks us. Until we see a man like Isaac doing such terrible things to his wife in a pagan environment where she could be violated, and God blesses him. And we look at that and say, that is truly shocking. Because I expected some kind of thunderbolt to hit Isaac and give him what he did, he deserved, for such an action against his wife and against his God. And God blesses him. And not just with a little bit, but He pours the blessing. He opens the window of heaven. He pours out so much, Isaac can't even contain it. What an incredible lesson to us about the amazing grace of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Those words really don't mean anything to you until you see what a wretch you are. How sinful you are. How much you deserve God just to take you and cast you into hell. And forever and eternity to be paying for your sins. And God has come and He's given you the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's blessed your lives. He's loaded down your lives with so many good things. That you have to stand back and say, Lord, why me? Why me? It's not to teach us to trivialize sin. The Bible as a whole makes that very plain. God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't laugh at sin. He doesn't ignore sin. It's not meant to teach us to trivialize sin. It's not meant for us to think, well, maybe like Isaac we could sin and get away with it and God wouldn't discipline us. Maybe there are some times we can get away from that divine rod that He brings down on us when we sin. It's not meant to make us conclude those kind of things. It's just to impress upon our minds how amazing the grace of God is. I'm sure that you could bring stories like this. I could bring stories like this from my own life, being very conscious of sins that I've committed, and then experiencing the blessing of God when I didn't deserve it at all. Christian, do you love to have a God of grace? Do you love to have a God who is so good to you over and over and over again, even when you don't deserve it? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is exactly what our God is like. If you're not a Christian, you're still in your sins. The penalty of hell is still hanging over your head. You don't deserve God's kindness or His goodness. And yet he comes to you again today to offer you his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And will you take him? And will you turn away from a life of sin? And will you trust the Lord Jesus to save you? That's the God of Isaac, the God of grace, the God of goodness to people who don't deserve it one bit. And so we sing with the hymn that we just sang before the message, to the praise of his glorious grace. Why didn't he just rip out the page, throw us all away, and start again? Well, because he's a God of glorious grace. And let's worship him for that. Let's bow in prayer.